day. And as we know, the book itself was addressed mainly to Jewish believers, some of whom perhaps, although outwardly believers, were not real. But they were going through a very difficult time, and the chapter takes that into account, but ends in real triumph with a comparison between the one mountain, Mount Sinai, that spoke of the law, and then, of course, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, that speaks of our portion. Would that be all right? Is there a brother that could read it for us?
Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it must be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire.
Just to get the perspective here, we know that the book of Hebrews was written probably by the Apostle Paul, although he doesn't identify himself, but it has all the marks of his footprint in the epistle. And it was written to bring those dear Jewish believers into the full blessing and life of the purposes of God for them, because it was very hard for them to lay aside what they had been going on with in Judaism for 1500 years. And in chapter 11, we have the cloud of witnesses referred to here in verse 1. All of those giants of faith in the Old Testament who are enumerated as being examples of how it was necessary to live by faith and not by sight. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But now we come to the practical side of things, because those dear Jewish believers were enduring a lot of persecution, it seems. And because of that, some of them were getting a little bit discouraged, a little bit cast down. Some of them were wondering if it was worth it all, and was this really what they'd been called to do? After all, they were accustomed to thinking of God's blessing in temporal things, and that if they were obedient, they would enjoy the good life down here, long life, prosperity, and all the rest of it. And here, instead of all that, they were getting the very opposite of it. And so this chapter brings out to them, on the one hand, no, don't expect it to be an easy path down here. Don't expect everything to go smoothly. It may come all the way, as it says in verse 4, you may have to resist, that is, resisting in the sense of not giving up, right to the point where you'll be martyred for your faith. But on the other hand, what is ahead? Oh, the glory is ahead. And what resource do we have now? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So it's a very blessed chapter, a very real encouragement to our souls. And although most of us here are not undergoing what we would call active persecution in the sense that many of our brethren are, yet at the same time, Satan has his ways of wearing out the people of God by bringing troubles and difficulties upon them of one kind or another, to the point where instead of it becoming a race, we, to use a common word, we start to plod. We're just plodding along sometimes in the pathway of faith. And this chapter would encourage us not to do that, just as that hymn we sung would have the same note of encouragement and praise in it. Now the preliminary comments. The book of Hebrews, the profession is assumed to be real, but the author makes allowance that there could well be among those that had identified themselves with the Lord Jesus as Messiah from among the Jews, there may well have been unreality. And so there was a concern that as they saw their brethren suffering persecution, that they would say, no, this can't be right. This could not have been the Messiah. So the whole book, it's a very logical treatise, this book, as it lays out through into the 11th chapter, and then we get the practical side of things halfway through the 11th chapter, 12th and 13th chapter. But there are some verses in the book of Hebrews, including this chapter, that have caused a good deal of consternation and concern for individuals. But if you just keep in mind that the author makes allowance for the fact there might be those amongst them that identify with this movement, if I put it that way, that were not real. And so he had a concern for them. Would they press on? See, a Jew, a faithful Jew before the cross, still had to be saved. He was certainly born again, but he did not have eternal life. He did not possess the spirit of life. So he also had to come into salvation, and that's never easy. New birth, like natural birth, there's some pain involved. And there was a struggle going on, I think, in the hearts and souls of some of those that were exempted. And you might say, well, how can I apply that to this present day? Well, I think, too, especially in amongst Christian families, there are those that have grown up, that have come along to the assembly, they've identified outwardly with the Christian profession, but maybe there hasn't been that expression of reality. And as they look at things around them and hear the voice of this world and what Satan is saying to them, are they going to let go? Are they going to give up and say, no, this can't be right? And that, I think, is the burden of many in this room, no doubt, that those that have grown up under the sound of the teaching of the Word of God, that they press on and they don't give up. Not that one can lose their salvation, but if there hasn't been that work in their hearts, then like that seed that either the fowls of the air pluck away or the sun withers up. So this book, I think, is very applicable to us in this present day. And then also, as Phil has pointed out, just the general encouragement of those that are real. We can get discouraged. Look at things around us and might say, well, what is it worth? Is it worth it all? Satan would love to do nothing more than to ruin our Christian testimony. And sad to say, as we well know, Satan has been all too successful in dragging Christianity down to the level of a worldly religion and importing much of Judaism into Christianity in order to make it more palatable in that way. And as a result, without wanting to be critical, we see so much of the Christian profession today composed of those who pay lip service to it, but who aren't real. And the world makes a mockery of all of that. And so what is enjoined on us here, and we get it in the first verse, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It's not a 100-yard dash, it's a marathon, isn't it? It's a race that entails real patience, real endurance, and to do that, we need to lay aside the two things that are mentioned here. First of all, every weight, and then the sin that doth so easily beset us. It might seem simple on the surface, but sometimes it can be very difficult to lay aside both of those things. Many things in this life that end up being weights to us. Yes, we have to earn a living. Yes, we have to make our way in this world, and there are certain responsibilities that we have which we cannot shirk. Otherwise, we're an equally bad testimony in the other direction. But there are an awful lot of things that are weights that we can well afford to lay aside. And then the sin that doth so easily beset us. A besetting sin is one that I find very hard to let go of. And we all have them, don't we? What is a temptation to me may not be a temptation to you. But we all have those things that keep on coming back at us over and over and over again. And it's all too easy to give in to them.
This first verse is referring back to, obviously, chapter 11 and all those witnesses that we had before us. And it's similar to what we would see if we turn to Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so we have the full liberty, and these Scriptures would encourage us to look back at those ones in times past. Look back at the story of Abraham when he's told to give up that which was most precious to his heart. We little appreciate how deep that trial was to Abraham, because we see him carrying through it and amazing faith overcoming. We have that full liberty to turn to the account of Joseph and see him in temptation there when all was against him. We have that full liberty as the children of Israel are in the wilderness, that wilderness pathway that we've been singing about and considering. We have full liberty to reflect on the God that preserved them. And on and on and on, whether it be Jeremiah, or whether you look at Daniel, or all these different ones. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, each one of them giving testimony to the fact that the path of faith is worthwhile. And the testimony that they bore and the witness to us is that it's worthwhile to lay aside that weight. It's worthwhile to put away from us that sin that would hinder us. It's worthwhile. It may not look like it at the time, and as we look through those different accounts, we scratch our heads sometimes as how the Lord preserved different ones through those trials. Just for example, Joseph was 13 years, I believe, in his life. Everything went wrong. 13 years, that's a long time. And yet as we look at his life, he's part of that witness. To lay aside that weight, to lay aside that sin, and to run with that endurance, the path that's set before us.
Yes, and the book of Hebrews points out to us that we have so much more than they have. Abraham, compared to what we know, knew very little. He didn't know all the purposes of God. He didn't know everything that was going to happen. Yes, God made promises to him, but he didn't know what we know. He didn't have the nearness to the Lord that we know. He didn't know for sure that his sins were forgiven and all those things. He had faith. But oh, how much more do we have in the dispensation of grace? And so we need grace to run that race that's set before us. But it's a race that needs to be run. And God will give us the strength for it. I don't want to make an unfair comment, but we have all seen people out jogging. And we see some who are running along there nice and easily and going with real vigor. And we see others there that, I say it very kindly, but the jog scarcely is as fast as a decent walk. Yes, it's a jog in name, but that's about it. And there's just very little energy there. Well, I appreciate the fact that they're trying to get some exercise, because sometimes it's people that are older or people that are a little overweight, and they're doing the best they can. But the Lord wants us to have an abundant entrance, doesn't he? And in these last days, Satan works largely by discouragement, I feel. And that's why it says in the chapter our brother referred to, through patience, and the Darby uses the word encouragement of the scriptures. Yes, there's patience. We need patience. But it's also to be done in a way that we are encouraged to keep on going and go, not as if, well, I guess if I have to, but rather with the goal set before us and with joy in our hearts. Why? Because of the second verse, looking unto Jesus.
If you'll permit me, I'd like to read a poem that was shared at camp this year that really kind of stopped me, and I think it's very applicable to our chapter. I'll try to read it quickly. It's called The Young Christian. I'm sure many are familiar with it. I cannot give it up, the little world I know, the innocent delights of youth, the things I cherish so. 'Tis true, I love my Lord, I long to do his will, but oh, I may enjoy the world and be a Christian still. I love the hour of prayer, I love the hymns of praise, I love the blessed word which tells of God's redeeming grace. But I am human still, and while I dwell on earth, God surely will not grudge the hours I spend in harmless mirth. Those things belong to youth and are its natural right. My dress, my pastimes, and my friends, the merry and the bright. My Father's heart is kind. He will not count it ill that in that my small corner of the world should please and hold me still. And yet outside the camp, it was there my Savior died. It was the world that cast him forth and saw him crucified. And can I take part with those who nailed him to the tree? And where his name is never praised, is that the place for me? Nay, world, I turn away, though thou may seem fair and good. That friendly outstretched hand of thine is stained with Jesus' blood. If in thy least device I stoop to take a part, all unaware thy influence steals God's presence from my heart. I miss my Savior's smile. Whene'er I walk thy ways, thy laughter drowns the Spirit's voice and chokes the springs of praise. Whene'er I turn aside to join thee for an hour, the face of Christ grows blurred and dim, and prayer has lost its power. Farewell, henceforth my place is with the Lamb who died. My Sovereign, while I have thy love, what can I want beside? Thyself, blessed Lord, art now my free and loving choice, in whom, though now I see thee not, believing I rejoice. Shame on me that I sought another joy than this, or dreamed that or dreamed a heart at rest with thee could crave for earthly bliss. Those vain and worthless things, I put them all aside. His goodness fills my longing soul, and I am satisfied. Lord Jesus, let me dwell outside the camp with thee. Since thou art there, then there alone is peace and home for me. Thy dear reproach to bear, I'll count my pious gain, till thou return, rejected one, to take thy power and reign.
And that is exactly the problem, isn't it? Because Satan has done a good job of persuading believers that you can have Christianity and have the world too. You don't have to change your ways, you don't have to leave the world alone, not realizing that that worldliness, as the poem points out, prevents the Spirit of God from ministering Christ to my soul, and as it said there, chokes the voice of praise. And I can speak for myself, and maybe others can too. We have seen that happen at times in our own lives and realize the truth of it. I would only say that to balance that, let us remember that the Scripture never teaches that we are dead to nature. Dead to the world, dead to sin, yes, but not dead to nature. And so, for young people to have some good exercise and have some fun together, that's perfectly okay. And as you said, Steve, it's at camp that you heard that poem read. Camps are nice things to have. There are real encouragements along the way. Of course, if I can only live on a steady diet of a camp, then something's wrong. But at the same time, we're not dead to nature. And so the Lord would have us to enjoy times of refreshment like that, but not with the world.
Mentions here the sin that's and I wouldn't want to confine it to any one particular thing because it might be something different for you than for me, but I do think that one thing that Satan has been very clever in is causing us to doubt what God has said. And that really was the first temptation, wasn't it, in the garden there. He said, is it even so that God has said? So he sows in their hearts unbelief in God and what God has given to them. So he says, is it even so that God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree of the garden? And I believe that the seeds of what Satan did there is in each of our hearts, unbelief in God's goodness for us. And Paul could say, and I think it's nice to have as a text in our hearts, when he's on that voyage, and there's lots of trouble, he receives the word from the Lord and he says, I believe God. That's part of the verse that I think that I enjoyed that from my own heart. Just carry that with us as we go through this world. I believe God. And Satan wants to do everything to counter that in our life.
An old brother, some will remember whom I'm talking about, used to remind us that all our failure, whether as sinners or as saints, ultimately stems from our unbelief of the goodness that is in the heart of God. And if you think about that, it's true, isn't it? And the goodness of God sent the Lord Jesus down into this world to exemplify the pathway of faith as no other one did. Someone raised the question once at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 11, why are there so many examples given of those who were victorious in faith? And yet when it talks in the middle of verse 35 about others who, as it says, were tortured, not accepting deliverance. And verse 36, had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, and so on. Verse 37, stoned, sawn asunder, tempted. Verse 38, wandered in dens and in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. He said, why are no examples given, no names given? And the answer is not original with me, but I thought it was excellent. The answer was, it is because the Spirit of God did not want to take away in any way from the glory that is due to the one who exemplified that pathway of suffering more than any other. Some time ago, quite a few years ago now, I mildly reproached a brother in India for something that he did. I knew him well. And his answer back to me was, brother, someday you will understand the stress and strain that I was under at that time. You don't understand what I was going through. And that was his excuse for disobeying the Word of God. I hope I gave him the right answer when I wrote back, because I really cared for what he was going through. I said, brother, you are probably right that I don't understand. But there is one that does, who went through every kind of suffering in the pathway of faith that a sinless man could go through. And he's the one that the Scripture calls us to look to in that race of endurance. Wonderful, isn't it?
Faith in the saints has been tried. Your faith, my faith, is proved and tested and tried. And it's a good thing. And God delights to do that for our spiritual growth. Faith always latches on to God, and God never disappoints. The man Christ Jesus, however, the author and finisher of faith, came to a point where he cried to God, a perfect man, and the heavens were like brass. He went back and prayed a second time. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The third time. And then discerning that it was his Father's will, he presses on. And from the cross, he cries, my God, my God. Why hast thou forsaken me? And yet even at that, he looked up. There was no answer. I think in the New Translation it says he answered not.
Yes.
The answer came later. You and I are the answer. The resurrection, the glorious answer. Down throughout all eternity. But what a thing for a man of faith, to go through. To cry to God. The hour of deepest need. I am so troubled. Got to the point, I cannot speak. And yet, nothing dissuaded him. He went through that dark, dark hour. Bowed his head upon his breast. And so, he is the author and finisher of faith. He's the one who has run the complete course, not to jump ahead. And did it like no other will ever be called upon to do. And so, we adore him for that.
One thing that characterized those in the 11th chapter is what we find in the 39th verse. All these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. And Paul, when he encourages Timothy in his second epistle, he says, and I read it slightly edited from the way it appears in the King James, because it's not really the correct sense, but in 2 Timothy 2:8 says, remember Jesus Christ, the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. You know, at the cross, at that point, everything looked as if it was lost. Everything was hopeless. And for those that had no faith, they looked upon him as he hung there. There were some that mocked, some that shook their heads. It was, who was this pretender? It's come to naught. And then he was raised from the dead. The answer is in found in resurrection. And so for us too, we don't look forward to our reward here and now. It doesn't mean to say that the life of a Christian should be one of misery. And I think that's brought out in this chapter. But we're not looking for a present reward in this world. And that may seem, I trust, self-evident to everyone here, but it's not the gospel that's being preached in parts of Christendom today. So we look forward to another day. That there's a bright, and that's what the author of this epistle is doing. He's lifting their heads up to look heavenward, to better things, to eternal things. There's something ahead that makes all this worthwhile. And keep in mind that the Lord Jesus here is more than an example. He's not just an appendix to the 11th chapter, another example that we should follow. And again, Christ is presented that way in certain circles. He's a good example for us to follow. He's far more than an example. He's an example, for sure, but he's our object. And that, you know, if you have a leader in front of you, you follow your leader. And it's really the thought of the leader and finisher of our faith. He's gone before, and we look to him now as our object.
We can walk with the world, and we can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But if we're going to walk that way, we are not going to enjoy fellowship with God the Father and with his Son. And you know what the Apostle John said? These things have I written unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, isn't that what we really want? Fullness of joy? You can't improve on that. Well, what is fullness of joy? Well, he speaks of it in his first epistle, where he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we've got the choice. Do we want to walk with the world? We won't enjoy fellowship with the Father and the Son. It's not to say that we lose our salvation, but fullness of joy is to walk in communion, companionship with the Father and with the Son. And it involves persecution. It involves the reproach of this world. The Lord, he suffered like no other persecution. And he tells us here we are to consider him. Mr. Darby says, consider well him. Think about him and what he endured. The contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. We've got to just keep our vision on Christ. We have to be looking up and realizing that he suffered, and why would our pathway be any different if we're going to follow him? And I wonder if I could just take time to look over to John's Gospel, chapter 15, and see what the Lord Jesus himself says about this matter of persecution. In John 15 and verse 18, John 15, 18, the Lord Jesus says, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And so on. Well, we don't have time to read all of this portion, but notice what the Lord Jesus says in the next chapter, in John chapter 16. He says in verse 32, behold, the hour comes,
Yea, it is now come that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. And this is what I was thinking of, particular: in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So, what is this matter of cheer, being of good cheer? I just heard of a couple that moved to a community in the state of Iowa, and the name of this place is What Cheer? What Cheer? And the one brother who was talking about it, he said, would that What Cheer have a question mark at the end of it? I mean, what cheer is there here? Or could it be thought of in a positive way? What cheer? Now, here's a Christian couple having moved to this community, and they can bring cheer to this place because they believe on the Lord Jesus, and they can be a witness for him. And that's what we can each one do in our little circumstances. We can be a light for Jesus, shining like a little candle burning in the night. And we can bring cheer to this world. And what cheer it brings to the heart of Christ when we're willing to stand up and speak for him and live for him. And it's going to bring cheer to our own hearts as well. So let's just keep looking up, and the Lord will never disappoint your need. Now, I don't want to be facetious, but I was talking to a man in Home Depot. This is some years ago, over in Fredericton, New Brunswick. And he turned out to be a Christian. And so he enjoyed fellowship, talking about the Lord. And it came time to part ways. And I say, well, let's keep looking up. And he said to me, well, what do you see when you look down? I said, well, what I'm seeing is the floor. No? Well, you might see the floor, but you're also seeing double defeat. And I never forgot that. So let's not be defeated. Keep our eyes on Jesus.
What we have here, this joy, I believe, is a joy that you and I, in one sense, can have too, because this is practically for you and for me as an example. The Lord Jesus is mentioned as being set at the Father's right hand, I believe, four times in the book of Hebrews, and this is the last one. And here, everything that is said is an example for us. And so we don't have the atoning sufferings of the Lord brought in here. We could not, of course, follow him in that. But we have everything that surrounded those atoning sufferings. The cross, the shame, and everything that went along with that pathway of faith. And yet, what was the joy that was set before him? Some have said, well, it's the joy of having us with him there in glory. Well, I believe that that's included. But I would suggest that the thought goes deeper than that. What was the joy that was set before him? It was the joy, I suggest, of doing the Father's will, and the joy of being able to go back to the Father and say, as he says in the 17th chapter of John, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Which one of us is going to be able to say that? I don't believe any of us can. There was only one who could say that. The great apostle Paul, perhaps and very likely the greatest servant the Lord ever had, has to say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He'd been a faithful man, but he doesn't say, I have finished the work. I don't believe any of us will finish the work the Lord gives us to do. But God never sets before us an example of any less magnitude than his beloved Son. Christ is the example for us. And so this is an example for us. And on the one hand, we look back and see that one who is the author and finisher of faith, and who in a way that no other man ever could or did, he exemplified that pathway. Here in this very world where you and I are. But then, what was before him? Oh, the joy of being there with the Father, and to be able to be seated there on the Father's throne, and to be able to say, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That ought to be our object in running that race, shouldn't
it? In John's gospel, he is divinely qualified to pronounce on the quality of his work.
Yes.
Not only did he do those things acceptably, bringing glory to God, even with respect to sin, but he's capable of divinely pronouncing what he did. Think of it. You meet people all the time, at least I do, and say, how are you? It's a courtesy. And some people say, couldn't be better. Or they say, they just give you these superlatives. And I feel a little bit like a slug myself, you know, and I say, how are you? I say, well, you know. And I say, wow, you, once in a while I'll comment and I'll say, well, you really must be quite a person too. You can't even be better. But all of that light talk aside, the Lord was qualified to pronounce on his work. Finished the work. Nothing left out. Glorified thee on the earth. And what joy. Shared with his Father when he arrives home. Set a crown of pure gold upon his head. Crown of thorns. Thrown aside. In this passage in Hebrews, as you remark, Bill, there's no pattern for us in atonement. That's alone. He went into that place alone. He was the only one qualified to step into a place like that. But as one who had something laid upon him, as David said when he went out to visit his brethren, and they challenged his motive for coming, he says, has it not been laid upon me? And it was laid upon the Lord Jesus as man, and he went through thick and thin, as we would say, the great contradiction of sinners against himself, misunderstood and reproached and defied on every hand. He finishes the work, and he has that joy of bringing glory and delight to his Father. He's delighted himself. He shall see in the fruit of the travail of his soul that he shall be satisfied. What a beautiful thing. But for you and I, we have our portion to walk in his steps, and he's our example as one who had an object before him, who covered the shame, a small thing, who had reward and glory before him. And so he set his face like a flint. And that's the example I believe he has for us here. That's the race we have here. The race that Paul implies in Philippians, I press for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, is a different kind of a race, or a different aspect, I think, in that Paul's desire, energized by the Spirit of God, was to become more like Christ morally here in this life. He pressed for that. He knew at the end he would be. But during this life, that's what he pressed for. And so he says, there be followers of me. Period. In other places, he said, be followers of me as also I am of Christ. Because there it was, denying oneself, and laying down one's life, and looking for the benefit and blessing of another. We follow Christ in that. But in Philippians 3, where it's seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ, and pressing for that, in that kind of a race, Paul is an example for us, not the Lord Jesus. He was himself complete. He never ran that kind of a race to be something that he wasn't, because he was always altogether that which he said he was. The delight of his Father, all the fullness of Godhead dwelling bodily in him. Just takes your breath away to think of who God sent into this world, and that he should be a man here in this world. So he never ran to be something that he wasn't. And in that sense, we have Paul and we have others who are examples.
You were saying, John, that unbelief is what gets us into trouble. Unbelief in the goodness of God. And I was noticing in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, the apostle says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." But you know, faith is that which brings heaven down to earth. It brings the future into the present. And it's a wonderful thing what we can enjoy by faith. And that's why here today we have our Bibles, and we're sitting on chairs, and we're sitting in a, not an elaborate church building, it's commodious, but the fact is we are here because we have the Word of God. And that's where faith begins. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so what a wonderful privilege to be able to enjoy what God has for us. Revealed to us through His Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may this evil heart of unbelief not characterize any of us. I speak to myself as much as to anyone. Let's take God at His Word. It brings peace, joy into our souls. Now, we speak of Abraham. He didn't have what we have today. He didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He didn't have the Word of God as we have it here in our laps today. And yet it tells us that Abraham, he was the friend of God, and he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, does that characterize my attitude, my thinking? It ought to. Here we are on this side of the cross with so much more than what Abraham had. Maybe just like the little girl said, in simple faith. She said, "God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it." Or I heard somebody interpose the last two lines. "God said it, that settles it. I believe it."
I think it's hard for us to enter into the Lord's joy here that's mentioned in the second verse, and it reminded me of what we have at the end of John 14. In that chapter, he tells his disciples that he was going to go away, but that he would not leave them comfortless, and he would send the Holy Spirit. But it says in verse 28 of the 14th chapter of John, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Was just thinking of that expression. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto my Father. It was so hard for them to enter into this joy, but just think of that. Here he had been on this earth for perhaps close to 33 years. And he was anticipating going back to his Father after he had completed the work, the perfection that the Father had given him to do. And yet it was so like them and like us too to think about their portion. They were going to miss him. They were going to feel lonely without him and so on. All of those emotions that welled up in their hearts. But think of his joy that he had before him. Enter into the presence of his Father, having completed that work. And he longed for them to be able to rejoice with him, you might say. And so we can, can't we? We have much more than they had at this point with the coming of the Holy Spirit and the completed scriptures before us. So we can, I hope in some measure we can each enter into his joy that he anticipated. Mm.
Just one more encouragement about the race that we have here. It says that we're to lay aside every weight and the sin and let us run. And so, you know, each time we have a sin in our life, it may be the first step away from a good finish, you might say. And that can get discouraging, perhaps. But just, I see this as an encouragement to run anyway. You know, these races that are held in the world around us, they need disqualification, and you're done. You can't get back in the race. But that's not the race that we have here. And it's important how we finish, isn't it? And so we see these ones that have gone on before us that have finished well. And here we have this encouragement that, yeah, we mess up. And we get off of that right path that would take us, you know, to the best finish line. But we can still run, get back on the path. And that's what the Lord wants for us, is to finish well. I just add that as a little encouragement, because I know that sometimes you're looking, oh, I'm so far off the path, it'd be impossible to get back on without a lot of pain and hassle. But that's the path of joy, isn't it? Even when we get that far off the path, it's, the Lord wants us to get back on it and to finish well.
Well, we get that later in the chapter, don't we, Andy, with the Lord's chastening hand on us. And it's the Lord. I still remember a remark that a brother made, one of our old writers in the 1800s, and he made this remark. He said, if God sees any desire in your heart to go after Christ, he will work it in you. And that's very encouraging. And yet at the same time, we perhaps shrink back a little bit from the chastening hand of the Lord. But as you say, he delights to bring us back onto the path. He delights to restore us, sometimes through some mishap or some little difficulty on the race. Someone falls down, and as you say, normally in the Olympics, if you fall down in a race, that's it. But in a marathon, you can fall down and get up again and still go. And the believer can do that with the Lord's help. And so that is, I believe, what we get in part of the chapter here, where we're encouraged to be a help to the hands that hang down and to the feeble knees and so on, because that kind of thing happens. Maybe we look at someone and say, well, it was his own fault. Why did he stray from the path? But if I make that kind of a comment, I don't realize what's in my own heart, do I? I could be the one to do that next. And so, while we perhaps have to be faithful, yet at the same time, we need to realize that we can all miss the path, we can all fall, but there is a way back.
I think the key to enjoying peace in our circumstances is to recognize that the Lord Jesus loves us with a perfect love. Perfect love casts out fear. And this is true of the Father, too. You know, there's a little poem that goes, absolutely tender, absolutely true, understanding all things, understanding you. Intimately, infinitely loving, intimately dear, near, this is God our Father. What have we to fear? And so it tells us here, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Scourging seems like a very harsh treatment. But we find here it's because he loves us. And I think in any circumstance that we may find ourselves, let's not take our eyes off the Lord Jesus. Let's remember that he loves us with an unchanging love. He has our best interests at heart. He wants to bring us back on the track. He wants us to be happy. You know, the hymn writer, he said, though I forget him and wander away, still he loves me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. That love never changes.
We began the meeting singing a hymn, and there's a line in that, a couple lines in that hymn that come before me as we have these verses before us. And heavenly light makes all things bright. It's true. And we have that exemplified so very clearly in the life of the Apostle Paul, the one who we believe wrote these words, looking unto Jesus. He saw a light. He saw a light from heaven, and he met the Lord Jesus Christ in that light, and it changed his life. It changed everything about him, and it can change our lives too. Looking unto Jesus, these are not idle words. They're powerful words. It's the one thing that can change our life. Heavenly light makes all things bright. But it does something else. And we have that. Paul saw this light from heaven that fell about him. And he rose from the earth. His eyes were open. He saw no man. He lost sight of the things down here. He himself said, I could see not for the glory of that light. And so the things of this earth, as the hymn writer wrote, grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It's a wonderful thing. Heavenly light that we have given to us in these few verses that are life, absolutely life-changing if we apply them to our lives.
So we say 208, how will our eyes to see his face, light, love, and mercy in dark sunshine. 208.
Then hold we lift our wishful eyes.